All right, our teaching tonight comes from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And here we read the following. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the followers of Jesus was rapidly increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands upon them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests even became obedient to the faith. This is God's word. There is a semi-famous British anthropologist by the name of Robin Dunbar. He's known for creating something that's just, it bears his name. It's referred to as Dunbar's Rule, or Dunbar's Rule of 150. And basically what it means is that based on human relationship capacity, not a single human being can manage more than 150 relationships in a stable and healthy fashion. Got it? No one human, based on how much energy relationships take, can manage more than 150 meaningful, stable, healthy relationships. He studied brain size. He studied brain structure. He extrapolated some research from primates. The number he concluded was probably somewhere between 100 and 250, but he landed on 150. Now, okay, maybe this is a little speculation in soft science, but let's say 150 is the number. Theoretically, 150 is the number. Something similar would be like if you went to the fastest person on the planet, which if you're wondering, it was recorded in 2009, Usain Bolt was clocked at 27.79 miles per hour. If you went to Usain Bolt and said, "I'm going to need you to run 30 miles an hour," he would say, "You're ludicrous. I'm the fastest person on the planet. I've trained my entire life for this. I cannot possibly humanly get to 30 miles an hour." Right? That's the max capacity. The interesting thing about this then is it's a little bit like if you went to a human being, no matter how relationally gifted they are, and you said, "I'm going to need you to have 300 really healthy relationships." Can't do it. Max capacity. It does not matter how gifted you are socially or relationally or otherwise. The interesting thing about this, however, is that that is almost exactly what churches did in the 20th century when it comes to shepherds and pastors. So you had a lot of people opting into Christianity. There was a majority Christian faith in the 20th century. And you could get away with having pretty large churches and relatively few ministers, in part because there were social forces in America at the time that were driving people towards engagement in local congregations. Well, guess what? It's the 21st century. Those social forces, they don't exist anymore, and America's inability and weakness in discipleship is being exposed right now. I find Dunbar's rule fascinating from a ministry perspective. I think it is the primary reason why the vast majority of all Christian churches don't get above 150 people. By the way, if you don't know, 75-80% of all churches stay under 120 or so in the country. I think in our own church body, 75% or more are under 100 worshipers on a weekend. It's not primarily a theology issue. It's not primarily a programming issue. It's a size dynamics issue. In those churches, the primary spiritual relationship, a mentoring relationship that everybody has is directly from member to pastor. And what usually ends up happening is there's burnout on both sides, right? The one person can't get to all of them, and other people feel neglected and, unfortunately missed. It's not a sustainable discipleship model. Now, ministry, gospel ministry, church ministry is deeply relational, but human beings are finite creatures. And when you structure ministry without honoring the finite human relational capacity, people unfortunately get hurt. This is a big enough issue, the feelings of God's people, the nurturing of God's people, and the spread of a gospel, that the Holy Spirit inspired this text to be recorded that we're going to examine here today from Acts chapter 6. And here's what's happening. The early church is expanding rapidly. We said last week, after Jesus rose from the grave, he died for our sins, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, sent his Spirit at Pentecost. The church is growing rapidly, but Dr. Luke tells us from early on in Acts that there's about 120 believers. That's the size of the church early on in Acts. 120 people. After all Jesus' ministry, there's 120 people. But the Holy Spirit outpours at Pentecost, and how many? 3,000 are added on that day. And then we learn in Acts chapter 4 that the number increasing rapidly is now up to 5,000. And the disciples are being overwhelmed by what's going on. Most organizational literature will tell you if your organization expands more than 15 to 20% per year, your systems are going to start to become strained. The early church is straining. The disciples have all of this falling on them. They're getting strained. And specifically what it says here, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, we said last week that kingdom building really usually has three components. There is a compassion ministry, there is divine authority, and there's gospel proclamation. You got to have all of those for kingdom building. Well, a big part of the early church's compassion ministry was this thing called the daily distribution of food, providing food for people who are hungry and in need. It just so happens that the early Christian church in Jerusalem had a disproportionately high percentage of widows. And that why did the church in Jerusalem have so many widows? It's a little interesting. There was some superstition amongst the Jews that unless you were buried in Jerusalem, you wouldn't rise on the last day. So you had a lot of people late in life migrating to Jerusalem. And in fact, some of them might have been after Pentecost, after conversion, they just stayed in Jerusalem. Regardless, you have a lot of widows in the early Christian church. That is a lot of people who probably aren't working at this time and need to be fed. It cost a lot of money. It required a great deal of organization. And the numbers were stressing the disciples to the degree that some were getting missed. But if you noticed, they weren't getting missed randomly. It was specifically the Hellenistic, the Greek widows, who were getting overlooked. What is that? Well, the Hellenistic Jewish widows are ladies who practiced a Hellenistic Greek lifestyle. They had probably migrated from the rest of the Roman Empire. They primarily spoke Greek. This is in contrast to the Hebraic Jewish widows who were Aramaic speaking and were probably lifelong lived and raised in Jerusalem and lived a traditional Jewish lifestyle. So this isn't a race issue per se. They're all Jewish, but it is a culture issue. And the disciples, if you don't know, they all come from Hebraic Jewish backgrounds, which means that their social networks, the networks of the 12 disciples, their friends and family primarily ran in Hebraic Jewish circles, which means that they're more likely to be attentive to Hebraic Jews. They didn't maliciously pass over the Hellenistic Jews. It wasn't hateful, but it is hurtful. You got to understand the difference. This happens in churches all the time. People accuse things of being malicious. Sometimes it's oversight, but at the same time, you need to recognize that even though your actions maybe aren't malicious, they nonetheless can be hurtful. What the disciples were doing, overwhelmed by the numbers, is they were missing the Hellenistic Jewish widows, and it was very painful. By the way, if you're wondering how that could happen, think about it like this. If you go to a social gathering, you are much more likely to notice if one of your children is missing than notice if one of your friend's children is missing. That's not because you hate your friend's kids. That's because you have higher relational responsibility attached to your own children, right? That's a natural thing. It's not malicious. I'm trying to tell you, it's not malicious, but it's very hurtful. And the disciples know that, one, they probably shouldn't be dedicating so much time and energy to this enterprise. But people are getting hurt because the church has got structural problems. So they got to do something about it. What the 12 do is they come together with the leaders in the church and they say, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility, the tables, over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. I got to explain what this doesn't mean for really cynical people. I promise you, there are some people who are reading this and saying, he sounds like a pastor, all right. Doesn't want to get his hands dirty cleaning up the tables. He would rather be in his office guessing how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or something like that. You know, that's not what's happening here, and I can prove it pretty quick. It all revolves around this Greek word diakonia. Diakonia is where you may have heard of the English term deacon or deaconess before. It means to serve. So specifically what the disciples say here is it would not be right for us to give up our service of the word, which is what Jesus called us to and trained us for, in order to serve the tables. So they're not saying, I don't want to serve. They're saying it would be inappropriate for us to serve in the area that we weren't trained or called to do because it makes us not do the things that we were called to do, okay? It's not that they don't want to serve. It's that they know it's not right for them to serve primarily in that way. Another reason you know they're not just being dismissive of the tables thing is you notice they don't say, let's find seven warm bodies to fill these positions to serve the people. They say, let's find seven spiritually mature, godly individuals, right? So they recognize that this is valuable ministry, and further evidence that they recognize it's valuable ministry, when they install them, they place their hands on them. That means they're introducing them into a public ministry office, okay? They recognize this is the compassion ministry is essential ministry. It's just not the ministry that they were called to. The third thing that I would say, the translators aren't helping us out a ton in verse 2 when they say they were waiting on tables. That makes it sound like they were just bussing tables. And I don't even mean to be disparaging about bussing tables, but that's not really what they were doing. The verb here isn't waiting on, it's the diakonia verb. They were serving tables. Serving tables, first of all, to serve potentially thousands of people food required a lot of money and a lot of organization. But secondly, serving tables in the ancient world was a euphemism for the management of all tables. In other words, you know what else happens on tables we find in the Gospels? Money changing. The people who served the tables were in charge of the finances. This is the reason why they don't need spiritually mature guys to wipe crumbs off the tables. They need spiritually mature guys who can manage the funds of the Christian ministry, right? And so, again, the issue is not that they don't want to serve or they're diminishing what's going on here. The issue is that they weren't specifically called or trained to serve that way. And if they do something else, their specific ministry is going to get neglected. So they decide seven spiritually mature men will fill these roles to carry out the daily distribution of food. But it's not seven random spiritually mature men. That's, again, a little bit difficult to see in the English, but if you notice the names of these seven guys, you'll notice that they all have a Greek background. Now, why is that important? Because we said the specific nuance attached to the mismanagement in the food distribution was the fact that the Greek widows were getting overlooked. So what the early church does is they structure themselves according to what they know is a vulnerability and a weakness. They choose seven guys who are more likely to run in Greek circles. Their friends and families and social networks overlap with the Greek widows, and to make sure that those widows do not get missed. Representative leadership is really important. Otherwise, people, maybe non-maliciously, but nonetheless, people get hurt. Representative leadership is essential or people get hurt. Representative leadership is thoroughly scriptural. And by the way, it's probably worth highlighting here that the fact that the first two guys who are mentioned, Stephen and Philip, they would have become most prominently known to Luke's readers as you continue to read through Acts, because when you get into chapter 7, we find that Stephen is the first Christian martyr, and Philip is the first Christian missionary to Samaria. Now, part of what that tells us then is these guys who were, quote-unquote, waiting on tables were really good missionaries. And part of what that tells us is whatever role you have in the church right now, you are to have the heart and the maturity of a missionary. There's not big roles, small roles. There's different roles. Whatever the role, you should have the heart and the maturity of a missionary for God to use you. That brings me to the final plot point here, where they've selected the seven guys. The disciples pray over these guys. They lay their hands upon them. They install them into their new offices. And then we're told at that point that the word of God continues to spread. In other words, because of the structural bottleneck, there was things standing in the way. It wasn't false theology, really. It was structural things that were standing in the way of the spread of the gospel. But then the word continues to spread, and then followers of Jesus continue to be added to their number each day. And then there's a final note. I've told you before, almost every time I study scripture stories that I've studied before, I get like, the Lord always, studying the Bible is so much fun because you see these new things. And something I had never noticed before, I thought it was just a little phrase that was like tacked on at the end, is in verse 7. It says, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Why is he mentioning the peace? Theoretically, there supposedly were about 8,000 priests in Jerusalem at this time, Jewish priests, working at or around the temple. And why is it that so many priests started to get converted? And it comes from understanding whose role was it in the Old Testament to take care of the poor and needy and the widows and whose role was it to serve them? It was the priests. The priest gathered the tithes and the offerings, and they provided for those who were in need. And so when the priests start watching the early Christian church, and from the inception of the early Christian church onward, it was every believer. It wasn't a select group or a select category or clergy. Every believer was loving and serving their fellow man and taking care of one another. The priests saw in the Christian life a sympathy, a service, and an involvement with people's needs that was not coerced by any laws, but was simply gratitude for what their Savior had done for them. And the priests saw the beauty of that lifestyle, and their hearts were melted. Now, not all of them, many of them, some of them were very threatened because they were essentially getting put out of a job. And one of the reasons why Stephen gets killed in one of the subsequent chapters is because he says, yeah, there really isn't any need for the office of priesthood or the temple anymore. Why? Because God's people are going to encounter God not at a specific location, but through the person of Jesus as his spirit moves amongst his people who gather together and love one another just as Jesus has loved them. That got him killed. Now, what does it mean? Takeaway points for you here today. We're going to talk about both a body with many parts and a body with one head. First of all, a body with many parts. I mentioned Dunbar's rule earlier. Remember the number is? 150. Okay. I want you to see something really cool that once you see it, I don't think you'll be able to unsee it moving forward. The number is roughly 100 to 250, but we'll, for argument's sake, we'll say 150. In the early Christian church, remember Jesus, when he goes and ministers in the 3 years of public ministry, he doesn't minister to everybody equally. Isn't that interesting? He loves everybody. He loves the whole world, but he doesn't minister to the whole world equally. He disproportionately spends a significant amount of his time with certain individuals. It's a ministry discipleship model. So when you crunch the numbers in the New Testament, what bears out is Jesus, look at his death and resurrection. Jesus had been training disciples. There was probably 12, you know, in that kind of official role, even though we know there are more. There's concentric circles of 3 and 12 and 70 and 120. How many believers did we say there were at the beginning? There were 120. So the ratio of like the public worker to the number of people is 1 to 120. Now, but he's trained 12 workers. So when he ascends into heaven, we now have 12 people who are fully equipped to make disciples. And not surprisingly, then the Spirit comes at Pentecost and 3,000 are added to their number that day. The ratio of 12 to 3,120 is 1 to 260 relationships. The church continues to rapidly grow, and day by day, people are being added to the number to the point that they experience structural problems. There's 5,000 people in Acts chapter 4. 5,000 is the last number that is given to us. And with those structural problems, they decide to give 7 more people public leadership roles. 7 more brings us to 19. 19 related to 5,000 is 1 to 263 relationships. The Dunbar principle was roughly 1 to 100 to 250. It's not exact science, but relational size dynamics are absolutely a thing. They are absolutely a thing, and if you don't honor and respect these as an organization, people get hurt. People get missed. People get burned out. By the way, part of the reason I have been beating the small groups drum for years, and you want to know why? It's not, sometimes I feel like I'm doing it alone, but you know why I beat this drum? Because I know this doesn't work. That flat design, that kills churches, that kills the spread of the gospel. The discipleship model is more like this. I am not, for me personally, I'm not a very relationally gifted person, like in terms of maintaining relationships. Some of you know that all too well. I'm not very good at cultivating and maintaining relationships. The idea that I could somehow have 150 really healthy, stable relationships seems impossible. Because I start counting them off and I'm like, all right, Adrian, my dog Gemma, I'll leave the cat out for right now because he and I aren't on very good terms. But I'm joking. I love way more than 150 people. I like way more than 150 people. And I desperately want the 1,000 people in this church, the 3,000 people in our church database, and the 5,000 people surrounding our ministry network, I want them all to be skillfully discipled and lovingly supported. I know enough to know I or two people or three people or four people cannot do that on their own. It doesn't work. People get missed, people get burned out. And so I have to spend a substantial amount of my time trying to pour into individuals who are interested in helping disciple other people. I have to be very conscientious and strategic about that time spent. And by the way, I take my cue largely from what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4. He says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. By the way, in our circles, we often refer to those as the called workers, right? Something like that. Christ gave called workers, why? To do all the ministry? To equip God's people for works of service so that the entire body might be built up. It's not the minister's job to do all the ministry. It's the minister's job to coach God's people to use the gifts that they are uniquely given to conduct and fulfill their personal ministries. That means a lot, in a church our size, a lot of my time is not just spent making disciples. It's spent making disciple makers. Practically, what this means for me is I have to hand off a lot of things, like things that I sometimes even feel guilty, like handing off, right? But I can't neglect other ministries that I've been called to. One of the great graces that God has given me in ministry, however, is time and time and time again, when I hand something off, it tends to be to somebody who's more talented in that area than I am, and it flourishes much more than if I had been doing it myself. Like, go figure, the person who is equipped and called and gifted by God to do that thing actually does it a lot better. It also means that kind of painfully sometimes I have to say no to really good things. Like, because I sense, if I say no to something, just understand, I'm probably saying that I get the sense that some word ministry stuff is getting neglected in some way, shape, or form. And so I will share absolutely as much ministry with you guys as I conceivably can. Last week, I loved it. We had a discipleship step for the youth in our congregation in serving, saying you are gifted by God. Read through 1 Corinthians 12. You are gifted by God with unique gifts that he gave for the benefit of building up the body of believers. I love the fact that we are equipping our young people from early on to do that. I also, like, you look at that brilliant analogy of us as the body of Christ. You get to roughly my age or older, and oftentimes, more often than not, there's something on your body that just isn't quite right. You know, like I lifting weights earlier this week, I pulled a muscle in my back. I was out of commission for 48 hours. Like, it's never quite right anymore. And when every part of the body, let me put it this way, if one part of the body is not doing what it's supposed to do, the whole body suffers. Everybody is gifted in the body for the purpose of work. And frankly, what we said last week, if we are going to be Jesus' body to work miraculous healing in our surrounding community, that requires every single person who wants to be a part of this mission to hop on board and serve with whatever gifts they have. If you don't know where you serve, if you don't know how you serve, if you don't know how you're gifted, you got to sit down with our ministries coordinator, Kate Krieger. She'll get you plugged in, okay? I also think, you know, as a body grows, and we've been very blessed in a variety of different ways, but as a body grows, you have to shift your structure, which means that congregations who are reaching people with the gospel have to be willing to shift and adapt. It would be like if you took an eighth grade boy and you told him to wear the pants that he wore in kindergarten to school, he would be very uncomfortable in sensitive areas very quickly, right? The structure doesn't fit the body anymore. And the same thing is true with us. This body has a structure. It needs a certain structure. It grows. It needs a different structure. Sometimes people will come to me with very, look, I appreciate all the ideas. I promise I do. But sometimes people will say like, oh, I think our church should. And it's an idea from the congregation that they grew up in, which is a congregation of maybe 90, 100 people. And what I have to very politely say is, if we structure our congregation like that, we will actively shrink our church down to 90 or 100 people. The same thing is true. A lot of times people have good ideas that come from the mega churches that exist in town. It's a church of like 4 or 5, 6,000 people. And I'm like, their shoes are too big. We will trip if we try to do what they do. Their pants are too big. We will get pantsed if we try to do what they do. Now, we have to structure according to our size, and it isn't for the purpose simply of growth, although we want to reach more lost souls. It's because if you don't have a responsible structure for who you are, people get hurt. People get missed. It happens all the time in ministries. God willing, if 5 years from now we have 500 more people regularly worshiping with us, just understand, we have to have a different structure at that time. Embrace that idea, because God's people get non-maliciously hurt and missed when they fail to adapt to size dynamics, cultural sensitivities, and other contextual considerations. So whether you serve food, or you help take care of kids, or you lead a small group, or you manage in the cafe, or you manage finances, do it all to the glory of God. Every one of us has a role, and the only way we can move forward and provide healing is if every one of us uses our Spirit-given gifts to the glory of Jesus. That his body might be built up. Every single one of us needs to be led and to be leading others. Now, that brings me to the final point then. We're a body with many parts, but we're a body with one head. The effort of structuring for a healthy body is not that St. Marcus would become great. This is a temptation. In the 150th anniversary year, I think this is a temptation for us, including me. Like, because a lot of us have made comments, including myself, about how we would like to be here 150 years from now, faithfully present, serving the community. I'm going to make a qualifier on that. I want St. Marcus to be here only insofar as St. Marcus is not primarily about itself. Okay? Churches can go off the rails. Read through what John writes in Revelation about Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Very quickly, churches can get toxic, unhealthy, and counter-kingdom very quickly. I have no desire to be an unhealthy church that exists 150 years from now. I only want St. Marcus to exist insofar as it is primarily aimed at glorifying our head, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. We're simply the body. He gets all the glory. And I was reminded of how non-glorious sometimes the body can be. This past week, I regularly read Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer is one of the most challenging reads because he completely confronts American ideology frequently. Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, he's talking about the benefit of Christian relationships in a Christian community, and he specifically talks about the benefit of having friends who are sinners. It's like, wait, what? What is beneficial about having friends who have struggled with sin all the time? And, you know, I've known a lot of people over the years who didn't want to connect to a church because of all the hypocritical, sinful people who are there. And Bonhoeffer would say, you're missing the point, because God doesn't cause people to sin, but he allows the sin, in part because it means that all of our relationships that exist in the church are only going to exist if they are rooted in grace and forgiveness. In other words, you cannot do grace on your own. Grace is one of those things that you can only give away once you know you have received it from yourself. And so thank God for your sinful friend, because for you to exist in relationship, it means that you're going to have to continue to be driven into the arms, independence, and into the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Only when you grab hold of his grace, only when you experience his grace, can you show grace to somebody else. And therefore, yeah, as frustrated as you get with those Christian friends, they are perpetually driving you to the arms of your gracious Savior. He says it like this. Yeah, I'm sure he can say it better than I can. He says, thus, the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably helpful because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, which is the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. The Christian church, so messy, so broken, so disorganized, and yet so beautiful, because there is not a place on earth that will more readily point you to Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Jesus is our head, and yet, fascinatingly enough, even Jesus himself had a head. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to his head and said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Beautiful submission, which led to our salvation. And by his submission, Jesus forgave us for all the times that you and I have been sinfully dominating heads in our relationships or negligent body parts in our relationships. In Christ's church, we are all led by someone. We're all tasked with leading somebody in the discipleship model. It's all gratitude, service, just as our humble Savior has shown to us. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we hate for your body to hurt. Structure us to be healthy. Let every member embrace their role and put their gift into practice, that this body might be built up, that this world might be healed, and that your name as our head might be glorified. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.